some prayers I don't think I can live up to. I'm a little reluctant to acknowledge that I'm here to guide you in how to live for Christ. I've got enough issues to wrestle with in my own life. So let's look at the Word and let the Holy Spirit, through His Word, guide each one of us as individuals in how to live for Christ. Now this, if you'll turn with me to Titus chapter 1, is, and that's not meant to be a criticism of the brother who was praying either. I really acknowledge and value his encouragement. Dealing with a title for the book of Titus called Christ and Culture. And we have defined culture as follows: that it's the shared and learned patterns of thought and behavior characteristic of a given population. So depending where you might live in the world at any given time, or what time in history you may have lived, each one of us necessarily live in some kind of culture. We happen to be in the culture of North America in the year 2007. And so our culture represents the shared and learned patterns of thought and behavior characteristic of our given population. Now, not all culture is bad. Culture is necessary, and I want to point that out. Language, clothing, food, kinds of food, laws, all of these are part of what culture is. What we want to deal with, though, is the fact that culture is permeated with sin as well, just like we are as human beings. And therefore, there are ways in which culture can be used, which is wrong, against God and against His people. For example, language is a necessary thing in culture. But if language is used to demean and to debase people, then you can see how culture is being used in a way which is opposed to God and opposed to humanity and His people. If I was to give you a broad outline, and that's very broad, of Titus, Titus chapter 1 would be Christ against culture. Chapter 2 would be Christ in culture. And chapter 3 will be Christ to culture. So the focus here is between two groups of people in chapter 1, the elders and the opponents. And we dealt with the elders last week. We deal with the opponents this week. But what I would like to do for those who are just coming with us, I'd just like to introduce you to what we dealt very quickly with elders, and to remind you we have that little booklet, Biblical Eldership by Alexander Strock. I still have a few left, and I would encourage people to ask for a copy of that book and learn what the Bible says about eldership. And so I'd like to go back and just refresh our memories in chapter 1, verse 5 to 9, very briefly. Paul writes to Titus, who's living on the island of Crete temporarily, and he says, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of one wife." Remember, we said he's a one-woman man. "He's a man whose children believe are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient." In other words, he knows how to govern, if I can put it that way, graciously as a servant leader in his own household, so that his children are brought up, not as wild and rebellious children. And if they are, he knows how to deal with them. "Since an overseer," now you see the change from elder to overseer, and we dealt with this as well, that all elders recognized by local churches are overseers, and are the shepherds and pastors. If you want to use the archaic word pastor, go right ahead. But they're shepherds, they're overseers and elders. And they're overseers here, we see in verse 7, entrusted with God's work, or more literally, they are trustees of God's household. "He must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing a dishonest gain." Verse 8, what is he like? And just consider that these are attributes which are so, easily seen to be attributes of our Lord Jesus Christ. "He must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Surely these are attributes that every brother and sister should yearn to have expressed in their own lives. But the elders must have these attributes in large degree. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. Why? So that, number one, he can encourage others by sound doctrine. He can act like a coach to show those who are submitting to God's word how to live more for Christ, how to be godly in terms of chapter 1, verse 1. And the other reason is to refute, to expose, to confront, to condemn those who oppose it, those who are not submissive to God's word. So here we have those men who stand before the flock, the sheep, the communities of God's people, churches, local churches, and they're called elders as to their character, overseers as to their work or function, and they're shepherds as to the model they follow of the great shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why does Paul start there? Because this is his primary strategy in preserving the people of God within culture and its corrupting influences. Now he takes us into a description of the opponents in verse 10. Let's read verses 10 to 16 without comment, and then we're going to come back and we're going to look at three things as far as the text is concerned, and you'll see your insert. The character of the opponents, verses 10 and 11. The culture of the opponents, verses 12 and the beginning of verse 13. And the condemnation of the opponents, the end of verse 13 down to verse 16. But once we learn something about what's going on with these opponents there in Crete, then 2,000 years ago, we're not going to be satisfied with getting a history lesson here. We're going to want, fourthly, to bring it into the presence and say, now and here, this is what it means. This is how it can be worked out in our life, in our modern North American culture. Let's read verse 10. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, so that they will be sound in the faith, and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny Him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. That's what Paul writes by the Holy Spirit to Titus in Crete. Verse 10 and verse 11. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers. Note in verse 10, it says there are. Not that there will be. Not that there might be. But there are. This would indicate that these people were already existing, already impacting the communities of Christ's people. That confirms the urgent need that Paul brings out in the first verses of this chapter for the recognition, the appointment of elders, overseers, shepherds within the flocks of God. There are already many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers. What was their character? We've seen there's three characters here. Actually, there's three references to their characters in each of the three groupings of our outline. They're rebellious people, mere talkers, and deceivers. Rebellious people, disobedient. The Greek word in the original is the sense of disobedient, outside one's control, not made subject. They dismiss proper authority. They are not about to be subject to God, God's Word, or God's shepherd leaders. We see that they're mere talkers. One translation makes it empty talkers. Now, this word is not sort of this yabbering that we hear that is just plain annoying. When you look up the word that's used for mere or empty, you see it's used in the context of Gentile living and idolatry. For example, in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, Paul writes, "Although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile or empty." That's the word here. "And their foolish hearts were darkened." And we could expand the examples of where this word is used in the context of Gentiles and idolatry. It's the emptiness of talk which leaves God out of the formula. It's the judges of a Supreme Court who use modern sociological rules and regulations and the results of experiments to come about laws and dismissing God, keeping Him out of their conversation, keeping them out of the judgments. It's the scientists who are dealing with certain things in medicine, who are quite happy to use modern scientific techniques, but leave God out of the equation as far as how those wonderful discoveries are used ethically. It's empty talk. It's the kind of talk that is practical atheism. They just pretend that God doesn't have anything to do with what they're saying. They're not accountable. And then we see that they're deceivers. This is a person who no longer believes what's true. He leads or she leads along the wrong path. It's a person who argues wrong is right, who argues black is white. They're deceivers. And we'll be using some examples hopefully later in our morning together as to how that plays out for us today. Now, I want to see here too how different these people are, whether men or women, from the elders of the church in their character. The elders, you'll remember, had children not wild and disobedient, or the word there in the Greek is not wild and rebellious, in verse 6. But in verse 10, we see that these are rebellious people. Exactly the opposite. We see, for example, that the elders in verse 7 are not to be pursuing dishonest gain. But in verse 11, you see that these people are doing their thing for dishonest gain. Exactly the same word. And then when we come to the households, we see that these men, as elders, are entrusted with God's work, or they're trustees of God's household, oikonomos, oikos for house. But when you come to verse 11 again, we see that these opponents are ruining whole households. One is a trustee of God's oikos, and they are, on the other hand, ruining whole oikos. Completely the opposite. And then we see the attributes in verse 8, which we indicated were Christ-like attributes, completely contradicting their attributes, which are rebellious, mere or empty talkers, deceivers. Verse 12, they're always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. Verse 16, detestable, disobedient, unfit for anything good. Paul is making a very clear distinction between the characteristics of the elders in the church, the shepherds in the church, the overseers of a local church, who are to be pointing forward as to how it is to live for Christ, to think Christianly, to live Christianly in the context of our North American culture today, as in Crete then. Whereas the opponents are the very opposite of that. They are the people that are speaking for the culture and trying to bring the church down to its level. Instead of godliness as the goal, their goal is ungodliness. Instead of being informed from above. These people are being informed from beneath. You see the contrast here? It's Christ in this chapter against culture. There's grave danger if we simply embrace culture as it is and let it inform us how to live. Because the result will not be living for Christ. It'll be living for an ungodly culture. And again, let me remind you, not all of culture is bad. But we're talking here in this context of culture which does corrupt what God wants to do in us as His people. I've asked myself, this one further thing. At the end of verse 11 there, he's going to focus on one particular group of these opponents. He says, especially those of the circumcision group. That they were people who have a particular interest in Jewish culture. And they want to foist it on God's people. Circumcision. Keeping a Sabbath. And dietary requirements. And we'll come back to them in verse 15. He'll specify them in verse 15. Now, I've asked myself a couple of times whether these people, these opponents, are Christians or not. Remember, we dealt last week with the wolf culture and the sheep culture. And I'm looking at these people, and I see here in the verse that talks about them rebuking them sharply. Yes, the end of verse 13. Rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith. Is there a sense there? I'm still wrestling with this a bit myself. Is there a sense there that they are Christians that have become derailed, and they have to be called back to the rails, come back to the faith? Perhaps so. But that would leave the opponents at this point as sheep in wolves' clothing. But on the other hand, as I read down here, I think there's also room for seeing that these people are not Christians at all, but they might be pretending to be Christians to gain acceptance in the church. For example, verse 15, they are corrupted and do not believe. Verse 16, they are detestable, disobedient, unfit for doing anything good. So there's a suggestion perhaps that they're not believers at all, but they're wolves in sheep's clothing. So whether they're sheep in wolves' clothing or wolves in sheep's clothing, we call a person who's a sheep in wolves' clothing a carnal Christian, a person who's received Christ, but they're not living for Christ. They're being informed, empowered, engaging their sinful nature to live life. A wolf in sheep's clothing is like a religious person. They pretend to be a Christian. There's no life in them at all. They might attend church. They might say the right things. They might dress the right way. They might know all the tunes to the hymns. But they don't know Christ. They're religious, but not right with God. There's very little difference that I can see between a sheep with wolf's clothing and a wolf with sheep's clothing. Don't live in the gray area. The only time that sheep dance with wolves is supper time. What I want to point out, though, there is one difference here. A sheep in wolves' clothing. I remember a man who had, fallen from a great height. And people had said he was never saved. He could never have done that and be a Christian. And I went out and had coffee with the man. And he talked about how he had been badly treated here and badly treated there. He tried to justify his actions and say that anybody in his position would have done the same thing. But I wasn't there to hear a court case being argued. I wasn't there to hear him justify sinful living. We turned the subject to the Lord Jesus Christ. Within 5 minutes, that man had tears in his eyes. That was a sheep in wolf's clothing. That was a believer who got trapped in culture and needed to be freed from the slavery of sin. So there is a difference, but when we look at them, sometimes it's really tough to see. Let's move on to the culture. I ask myself why in verses 12 and the beginning of 13, Paul even bothers to bring in this comment about this this Cretan quotation. I mean, we could leave out verses 12 and the beginning of 13, and it would still read quite smoothly. Why did he put this in? And the words that I'm referring to are in verse 12. He says, even one of their own prophets, a poet, philosopher, perhaps even a miracle worker of some point, who lived about 600 years before Christ, a man named Epitomenes, they believe, made this quotation about Cretans. He said, they're always liars. This is pretty harsh language. Always liars, evil brutes, evil animals is the word there. Lazy gluttons, non-active bellies, comes out literally in Greek. And that's the quotation, pretty harsh language. And then Paul says, this is true. This testimony is true. Why did he put that in there? He didn't have to make this comment about culture, but he did. And the very fact that he did make this comment about Cretan culture indicates to me that the concept of culture is so vitally important in what he's dealing with in the letter to Titus. That's why I've come to the conclusion it's Christ and culture. That's what this little letter is all about. I don't know if we have to say much more about that. Let's move on to the condemnation so we can get to our examples. We've seen the character of these people. We've seen the culture from which they come. And if I can just elaborate on that a bit more, their character really is linked to the culture they come from. These people were rebellious people. They were mere talkers. They were deceivers. And we see that their culture had as virtues, if you will, lying, evil bruteness, evil animal-like behavior, and lazy gluttons. Big fat bellies sitting around in armchairs. That's the picture I get. Little stick feet, little stick arms. Little lifesaver head, but a huge belly. Consumers, not doers. Net takers, not net givers. And these people who were the opponents really embraced the culture and were the ones who were filtering and teaching the culture to the church as theology. They were wrapping Cretan culture in theological clothing and then trying to foist it on the churches. And that's what's happening with us today. Let's go down to verse 13b. The second part of 13, he says, what to do with these people? How to deal with them? He says, therefore, rebuke them sharply. And this word rebuke is exactly the same word we have in verse 9 for refuting those who oppose it. Titus was to do it, and these elders and overseers within the church were to do it. When they came across these people, they were to expose them, they were to confront them, and they were to condemn them. There was no room. This is a harsh word. You take them to the wall. You give no quarter. These people must be, as we saw earlier, silenced or muzzled. They've got to be stopped at all costs. That's what Paul's telling Titus. That's what Titus is going to be instructing the elders. You can't allow this stuff to go on. You've got to stop it. And then he says, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith. Perhaps there's some element of correction if they're going to repent and submit. And pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. Now we come to his case in point, the circumcision group, his subset of the opponents. There's a whole bunch of types of opponents, but he says, particularly those of the circumcision group, particularly those with a Jewish background who want to take Jewish fence rules, if we can put them that way, things that distinguish Jewish people from non-Jewish people, like circumcision, keeping Sabbath, and not eating pork chops and lobsters. Kosher rules, dietary requirements. And he says, now the case in point, in verse 15, to the pure, to those who are kosher, to those who are karthos, those who are pure, the same word is used for the dietary laws, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted, those who are defiled, those who are unkosher, and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are unkosher. These people were seeking to take whatever kind of a psychology, it might be in today's term, wrap it in theological terms and say, if you live this way, if you eat this kind of food and don't eat this kind of food, you'll be pure before God. Clean up the outside and it'll change your heart. And the Bible has absolutely only one word for that kind of doctrine. It's called heresy. When Jesus talked about this, he said to these Judaistic teachers in Matthew chapter 23, verse 25, he says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean." Now please, he's not talking about how to do your dishes. The Pharisees were all hep on cleaning up the outside of the life, doing everything punctilious on the outside, fasting, eating the right foods, not eating the wrong foods, making sure they didn't touch lepers, making sure they didn't do this, making sure they didn't do that, on the outside, thinking that somehow it gave them virtue and purity before God on the inside. And Jesus is saying to them, no, purity starts inside and works its way outside. These people were trying to take this psychology or Judaistic teaching, whatever it is, wrapping it in theological clothing, and then trying to teach heresy to the church, and they had to be silenced. Receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ, David de Silva says, in this context, is what makes one pure. And those who do not believe can never attain purity, no matter what they do on the outside. It's not about religion's observances. It's about knowing Jesus Christ and letting Him purify your heart and control your life. And if they had accepted this Judaistic teaching, in this case, in point, they would have been completely derailed as communities of Christ. The gospel would have been gone. And then he says regarding them, they are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Pretty critical stuff. What does that mean in today's terms? If Epimenides, could have said of Crete, their culture, those people are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. What would he say about Canada, 2007? We were wrestling with this, and some of it came out in our care group, which was good. Perhaps he would say something like this: they're always seeking pleasure. They're focused on self-centered individualism. And they're unrestrained consumers. Hedonism, individualism, consumerism. Maybe that's the focus, if we can just work with that as a working hypothesis, of what culture is today in North America, and see how it fits with what Paul's telling us in the end of chapter 1 of Titus. What is hedonism? Well, hedonism makes the statement, if it feels good, do it. You've seen that on bumper stickers. If it feels good, do it. Hugh Hefner is a hedonist. I think a lot of us sometimes are just hedonists. Pleasure is the highest good. Whatever feels good, do it. Doesn't matter what the Bible says. Doesn't matter what your father and mother taught you. If it feels good, do it. And that's gained quite a bit of notoriety in our society, our culture as well. An example in point. And just an example. There could be any number of examples. But how has it affected the churches in Vancouver? There are certain churches in the Anglican Church, for example, where they have looked at the issue of homosexuality and the culture says, what's wrong with it? It's an alternate lifestyle. They take the clear scriptures concerning homosexual behavior and they turn them on their head. They argue that wrong is right. They argue that black is white. Sound familiar? They take a deceitful lying approach to what Scripture says. They then cloak sociological theory and all of these other things in theological clothing to make it sound like this is the way it is. And that's what we have with empty talkers. They bring in all of these things that have nothing to do about what God says about it, and they make it authoritative. And then they come across scriptures that they can't turn on their head. They're just so plain. And so they dismiss them. Well, that was the product of a less enlightened culture. We can dismiss that. They are disobedient, rebellious people, empty talkers. Deceivers. Now, I want to also, just as a sidebar here, I want to qualify something. When we talk about homosexual people, I have a friend who wrestles with homosexuality. Our approach to homosexual people should be one of loving them with the love of Christ. That doesn't mean we condone their lifestyle. What I'm talking about in this context are the people who wrap this lifestyle up in theological clothing and try to foist it on the church as what we should believe and practice and allow and condone. You follow what I'm saying? There's a practical example that I think most, if not all, in this group would agree with. And I'm quite open to discussing this if anybody has some difficulties with what I'm saying here. On the issues of individualism, which was the second note, we've got hedonism, whatever feels good, do it. Individualism is the cry of me, is me first. My agenda before your agenda. My interest before your agenda. Interests. My comfort before your comfort. Me first. And I'm not going to give you an example in this area, but I'm going to give you a tidbit of where I'm going, because I think it's in this category that we, as individuals here at Westminster, would have the most difficulty with. It would be sweet to our mouth, and it would be bitter to our stomach. Think of this. And I'm not going to go into details here, but just think of these things later. The idea of those that are wealthy, and the cultural justification that we try to make biblical, that he who has the most gold rules. Because I'm paying the bills, I get to say what happens to the money. But on the other side, we've got people that are in generation after generation after generation of welfare dependents. Healthy, able people who say, society owes me a living. Wrestle with those two. Here's another one. We have on one side, we have the historical concept of male dominance. It's been wrapped up and justified, perhaps over-justified in many ways. On the other side, we've got radical feminism that comes in and tries to do damage to a lot of Scripture. Now I've got your attention. Now I'm not going to take that any farther right now. I'm just going to open the can of worms and let you stare at them. And we can wrestle with them on another occasion. Let's go to the third category here, in consumerism, by which I mean a preoccupation with consumer goods and their acquisition. Their cry would be, I must have it. If it feels good, do it. Me first. I must have it. Consumerism. How does this fit into what Paul's saying in chapter 1? It's an unrelenting lust to feed the demands of our greed. And it's often, I think, just a central driving force of our culture, most definitely our economy. A variation of this is keeping up with the Joneses, and if there's any Joneses here, I do apologize. But I've heard people say, I would be quite happy to live much more modestly, if only everybody else would. I don't know what it is. It's this frenzy of consumerism. I said to one fellow the other day, it's buying those things we don't need with money we don't have to impress people we don't know. Why? It's our culture, and it drives us in so many ways. But this culture can be taken, and people put theological clothing on it and present it to us as God's truth. One way in which this is done is the health and wealth gospel. We have, as Christians, heard these kinds of terms before. And I made a list of them. You can have what you say. The reason you haven't been healed is that you don't have enough faith. We can write our own ticket with God if we decide what we want. Believe that it's ours and confess it. He wants you to be rich and healthy. What is the desire of your heart? Name it. Claim it by faith, and it's yours. I would think that most of us, if not all of us, have heard those kinds of things. All that is greed wrapped in theological clothes. It's not true. And so what do? We look at it, and we analyze it, and we see, number one, that at the root of these statements is an abysmal reading of the text of Scripture. They have taken the Bible, and they have turned it on its head. For example, they have misrepresented the relationship between God and humanity. Samuel said, way back when, "Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth." The health and wealth gospel says, "Listen up, Lord, your servant speaketh." It turns it right on its head. They see God as somebody obligated to heal us and give us anything we ask as if we were spoiled children and he was an indulgent father. It just turns Scripture on its head. It's deceitful. And then we see that it's wound up with things like, and basically all of these, if you say it and speak it positively, you've got the psychological concepts of thought, what is it called? Thought actualization in psychological terms. Positive thinking. If you think, it will be. If you demand, it will be given. Whatever I want, health, wealth, the pink Cadillac from Mary Kay, everything. We won't mention the company that came up in our Bible study on Friday. But it's a pyramid thing where, there's people at the top that, if anybody comes, you want to sign up with me and sell them house care products? But we won't name them. Just turns things on their head, and then it takes the empty talk. It tries to wrap greed in theological clothing, leaving God and what God says about it outside. Have these people never heard what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10? The love of money is the root of all evil. And those who lust after it wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. They ignore that. What God has to say about it. They leave God out of the conversation and they wrap greed in a theological cloak. It's idolatry. And then we see the other part here is that they come across scriptures that are pretty clear and they just say they dismiss it. That's Paul. That's Moses. That's Jeremiah. That has nothing to do with us. That's just the product of an unenlightened culture. We can ignore that. And so we see these same kind of people, whether it's in the areas of consumerism, I want that, whether it's in the area of individualism, me first, my agenda first, whether it's hedonism, if it feels good, do it. We've got people that are wrapping those things in theological clothing and trying to teach them as biblical truth. And what Paul says about them then, he still says about them now, they are rebellious people, mere talkers, deceivers. And what we are to do with them? We're to expose them, confront them, condemn them. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny Him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for anything good. Christ against culture. Next week we'll move into chapter 2, Christ in culture. Try to pick out, as you read through chapter 2, at least one group of people. There's five groups at least coming up in chapter 2. You're going to belong to at least one of them, if not more. Pick one and focus on that and see how it speaks into your life, how you are to be equipped to live in culture for our Lord Jesus Christ.